Turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Last Lord's Day was Easter Sunday, and at the morning service, with the help of the Lord, we preached on the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. I believe the Lord was there, and the Lord helped us, and the Lord blessed His Word, and we can testify to that. I want to speak now on the subject, 1 week after the resurrection. And so we come to John chapter 20. We'll read from verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We'll bow together for a moment, please, in prayer. Our God and Father, there's not a time that we come to thy word, but we recognize that we are walking on holy ground, for it's the holy word of the living God. We thank thee for every word that has been given by divine inspiration. We thank thee that every word is profitable. We want to profit today from what we've read and what we're going to hear. Please, Lord, sit with us in this meeting. Direct our way through the word and be pleased to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our gathering together. We thank thee for the Savior, for the risen Lord. We thank thee for the things that are written about him, these things written that we might believe through his name. If there are those who have not believed through his name as yet, turn them to Christ today, and may they seek the Lord while he may be found, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Taking for our text verse 26, after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. These must have been marvelous days, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself by many infallible proofs that he was raised from the dead. The New Testament speaks of 11 different appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. Undoubtedly there were more. But as far as the New Testament record is concerned, 11 have been specified. And out of these 11, five of them took place on the day of the resurrection itself. The Lord appeared to Mary when she was alone. She had the privilege to see Christ risen among all the disciples. The second appearance was to certain women who were returning from the sepulchre. The third appearance was to Simon Peter when he was alone. The fourth appearance was to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the fifth appearance to 10 disciples at Jerusalem and some other disciples who were with them, Thomas being absent. And we have read about that today in verse 19. The story of Thomas's absence and consequently his unbelief is mentioned only by the Apostle John. Now, I don't know why that is. Some have suggested that it was waited, or they waited until Thomas was dead before the record was made, John's gospel being the latter gospel to have been penned. I'm not sure, but it's possible. 1 week has passed when we get to John chapter 20 and verse 26, our text. The Lord appears again to his disciples, and this time we are told Thomas is present. He hadn't been there the week before. The scripture draws attention to that. We read it in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And as a result, he missed out on a wonderful blessing. The blessing of seeing the Lord as he revealed himself to his disciples for the first time on that morning of the resurrection. And of course, there's always the lesson to learn there, a tremendous lesson that we're not to be absent from the house of God. We're not to be absent from the company of the Lord's people without leave. We do well to remember the charge of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, or the habit of some is." Never be absent from God's house on the Sabbaths without a good reason. Don't let your place be empty when the means of grace are taking place. The very sermon that we miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. And Thomas missed out with the Lord because he wasn't there on that first day of resurrection. When we come to verse 26, Thomas is with the others. He sees the Lord. He touches the Lord. Or maybe he didn't touch the Lord. He had said a week before, "Unless I reach out and touch the Lord, put my finger into the nail prints and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe." And when Jesus appears this day in the midst of the disciples, he invited Thomas to touch him. There's no record that tells us that he actually did that. Maybe he was so ashamed he didn't do it physically. But it was enough for him to know that before him was standing the living Savior, raised from the dead. And he's brought to that tremendous confession where he looked the Lord in the face and he says, "My Lord and my God." We know little about the Apostle Thomas. He's mentioned two other times in the Gospel of John where each time he says something that reveals a little bit about his personality and his character. In John chapter 11, and verse 14, Jesus told his disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, how did Thomas react to that? Well, he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." In John chapter 14, when the Lord said, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know," Thomas interrupted and he said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" And so he always seemed to be one of those despondent, fearful, gloomy-minded Christians who always looked on the dark side of everything, and he could never see a bit of blue sky. That kind of person that goes through life with doubts and fears. Sometimes we can all be a bit like that, isn't it true? But he gets to the place after the resurrection where he makes this glorious confession of Christ, "My Lord and my God." I'm not preaching on Thomas today, but I do want to think about
this appearance that the Lord made, where he is especially present, where he is actually singled out, when the Lord came and he met with the 11 disciples. I want to home in on the whole group that met on that occasion when the Lord revealed himself in a marvelous way. It's always our sincere prayer that the experience that these men had will be ours. That when we gather together for our services in the Lord's Day and other times, that the Lord will come, that he will visit with us, that he will be one of our number, that he will reveal himself to us, that he will show us his wounds, that we will be brought to Calvary, that the cross would live in our hearts, and that the Lord will have a word for us, a word in season, as he did for these men. I trust that that's your prayer today as you've come to the house of God. Lord, meet with us. Be in our number. Speak to our hearts. I want you to think about what's happening here a week after the resurrection. I want you to notice, first of all, the congregation that assembled. We're told in our text his disciples were within. The little expression that is used here, 8 days or after 8 days, refers to a week later. It's the way that the Jewish people spoke when they were counting up time or measuring days. The first day and the last days were always included. So if you take one Lord's Day to the next Lord's Day and you include both Lord's Day, you have 8 days. And so it's pointing to a week later. It might also be worth pointing out that here is the beginning of keeping holy the first day of the week. And the disciples came together for the worship of God on that day. The disciples were gathered within, the Bible says. That means that they were assembled in a room, probably in the same house where they had gathered previously. It could be the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. They were probably somewhat fearful at this time, and they dared not meet in the open air in some public place about Jerusalem. The rumor that they had stolen the body of Christ was still rife in the city. And so these men are cautious about their meetings, and they held them, it seems, behind closed doors. Now, what do we learn from this? What can we draw by way of application to our hearts today? Are there lessons for us? Well, I believe there are. Very simply, I want you to note that they assembled together. It might seem basic and elementary, but that's an important practice for God's believing people. We have already mentioned the counsel and the directive given by Paul as he writes to the Hebrew Christians, where he said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." And some of God's people get into the habit of not coming to the house of God, as the manner of some is. But the Lord, in his word through Paul, says, "Forsake not." It is the mind and the will of God that Christians come together. Remember, one of the ways in which the new converts on the day of Pentecost went on with the Lord and walked with God steadfastly was in, you remember, fellowship. Being in the fellowship of God's people. So they assembled together. Furthermore, they assembled together on the first day of the week, as we have indicated. We know the Lord was raised on that day, early in the morning. We know that this is now a week later. It's the second Lord's Day after the resurrection. And it seems that these men were in the habit of meeting on the Lord's Day. This day has now become what we know as the Christian Sabbath, as we meet together for the worship of God. They assembled together under difficult circumstances. There must have been some fears and apprehensions in their hearts, and yet they still came together. They may have felt threatened. They may have felt intimidated by what was going on in the city, afraid of what the Jews might do. But nevertheless, they meet together despite the circumstances. They meet behind closed doors. As yet, they did not enjoy the freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy, and never take it for granted, dear brethren and sisters. We thank God for the persecuted church today and how they meet, albeit often in secret and behind closed doors because of oppressive governments or oppressive religions that are in their countries. But nonetheless, they gather together. God's people want to be together. And they want to be together no matter how difficult their circumstances might be. They feel a desire for worship, for public worship. They need to be assembled as the Lord's people who have one common object and goal. What is it? It's Christ. It's Christ. Furthermore, they assembled because they wanted to be there. They wanted to be there. They had every excuse to stay home. When you think of the trouble that was going on now in Jerusalem and the persecution that they undoubtedly faced. And remember, dear God's people, today, you were not challenged coming to church in this country. There were no secret police out on the roads or parading round our town looking for Christians making their way to God's house. There were no roadblocks checking cars whether they were coming to church or not. You weren't stopped coming in through the gate and challenged about your attendance at the house of God. But this was happening, as it still happens in many parts of the world. These people wanted to be there. They felt compelled to be in the company of the saints. They had gathered often when the Lord was among them for fellowship the one with the other. And still this is the longing of their heart, even though the Lord has gone, even though the Lord is removed at least temporarily from them and just visiting from time to time in this resurrection period. They still wanted to be together. We should desire God's house. We should love to be with other Christians. We should long in our hearts for our Christian Sabbaths and come to God's house, as I've often described it, with a skip in your step, with a real desire of soul to be there. And much do we know of the experience of the psalmist in the Psalm 84 and verse 2 when he said, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord." And how we feel today. Before we came to this service, our soul was longing. Longing to be in the company of God's people and longing to be in worship before God. We should not be here out of mere duty, though it is our duty to be here. We should not be here just to make an appearance. We're not here to merely please another. We shouldn't be here because somehow or other we feel coerced or forced to go along to God's house. And maybe some young people feel like that. My friends, we should be in the assembly of the Lord's people, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because we desire to be there. These men desired to be there. Another lesson that I can draw from this is this. They assembled perhaps in anticipation of the Lord coming by. He had risen a week previously. He had appeared to a number of the disciples back then. And perhaps now he'll come again on this Lord's Day and he'll visit with us. I do believe with all my heart there was that same kind of anticipation in the hearts of these men that the Lord would come and do what he did the previous Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, and stand in the midst of their gathering. More than for any other reason, we should assemble with the Lord's people because we want the Lord to come by. We want more than anything to meet with him, to hear from him, to see him, to worship him, to behold the risen Lord. And so we see this congregation coming together and assembling. It says his disciples were within. But you notice, secondly, the coming of the Savior. This wonderful little phrase that we have in our text, "Then came Jesus." And so often we can read over a little lying like that and not really take in its significance and not really understand the wonder and the beauty of what is being said. In my mind, these few words are full of blessing and meaning. Then came Jesus. When they were assembled together, when they were in fellowship the one with the other, when they were afraid, when they were facing difficult times, when there was uncertainty in their lives, he knew where they had gathered, and he knew that all of them were present this time. Ought to be a great comfort to you and I as the Lord's people to realize that the Lord's eye is always upon us. And he knows exactly where we are, and he knows exactly who we're with. Now, of course, that should also make us careful. It should make us careful regarding the places that we frequent and the people that we associate with and the practices that we involve ourselves in. No matter where we are, no matter who we're with, the eye of the Lord is upon us. However, the thought here, of course, is public worship. These men are assembled together. The doors are shut. And the idea here is that the doors are closed or locked. They're locked. We assume for the very same reason why they were locked the previous week. You look there at verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And we assume that the doors are shut for the very same reason now. But you see, locked doors are no barrier or obstacle to the Lord. It doesn't keep him out. He comes, and he comes suddenly. He comes without a moment's notification, and he met with these dear men. Now, I'm not preaching on Thomas today, but I think it's true to say that Jesus came especially with one man in mind. I think that the passage illustrates that. The others had already seen the Lord. Thomas had not. He had lived in unbelief and despondency and gloom for a whole week. So the timing of this appearance was precise. Jesus came, the Bible says, and Thomas was with them. How amazingly kind is our dear Savior to think upon this weak disciple. The unbelief of Thomas was inexcusable, we know that. But our Lord comes tenderly, and he cares tenderly for this faltering member of his mystical body. And he appears especially to heal him and to restore him. How wonderful and compassionate is our Redeemer. How kind he is. We've got to see this, brethren and sisters, how kind he is to his erring children. He comes not to rebuke these men, or especially Thomas. He comes not to censure him or excommunicate him, but he comes to restore him and to reveal himself to him. Doesn't this teach us a vital lesson? We ought to be kind and sympathetic towards our weak brethren and sisters, and ever ready to comfort the doubting saint and to restore the erring child of God, and to reach out our hand in love and pity so that we might do good and not evil to that dear Christian. I was interested as I read Bishop Ryle's comments on this, and this is what he said. The Christian of modern times who is ready to excommunicate everyone who cannot speak his shibboleth and see every point of doctrine and ceremonial with his eyes. The Christian who is ready to turn away from every brother who is overtaken in a fault as graceless, godless, and unconverted. Such a Christian may flatter that he is very zealous and faithful, but he is a Christian who has not got the mind of Christ. And what Christ did for Thomas, we ought to be ready to do for others. Greatly challenged me as I thought about it. Then came Jesus. Let this lovely phrase sink into your heart today. Maybe there is a faltering Christian in this house of God. And we're all struggling souls, aren't we? And there's many faults that we all carry in our hearts, if we're honest. But maybe there's somebody especially just like Thomas today. And you have your doubts, and you have your faults, and you have your shortcomings, and you have your sins. Perhaps more than others around you. Listen, Jesus is here. He's in this meeting today. He's come by. And he reaches out his hand of forgiveness and mercy. And he desires to draw you back into fellowship. He wants to bring you in out of the cold and the chilly atmosphere of unbelief and failure, if that's what it is. And he points you to his wounds. I want you to see that. That's the drawing power. He points you to his wounds. He points you to the remedy. And to this erring disciple, Thomas, he says, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Then came Jesus. May that sink into our hearts today. I want you to notice, thirdly, the centrality of the Savior. Did you notice it? It says he stood in the midst. Here's the rightful position of our Lord in every gathering of the saints. When Jesus came to this assembly and to the one the previous week, the scriptures inform us that he stood right there in the midst of the gathering. This ought to be the deep longing of our hearts when we assemble together for our worship services, for our gospel meetings, for our prayer times, for our family altars. To pray in the words of the hymn writer who based his lines upon the words here in John chapter 20, "Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Breathe thy Holy Spirit into every heart. Bid the fears and sorrows from each soul depart." Too often the Lord is left on the outside. He came to this little gathering. The doors were locked, but he miraculously entered in and he joined with them. And of course they wanted him to be there. They desired him to be there. They wanted him to have this central position in their midst. But you know, we read about the church of Laodicea many years after this event. A terrible sin had crept into the lives of that dear people. They had allowed a spirit of lukewarmness to develop in their hearts. And that was what they were condemned for. They were neither cold nor hot. It was a sickening sin. For Jesus says, "I'm just about to spew you out of my mouth." Now we can say it reverently today, that church made Jesus sick. The lukewarm church. But you know, to that church, the Lord came. And he came in mercy. And he came in love. And he came and he called to the members of the church. You know the text well, verse 20 of Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We often use, and rightly so, that text in gospel preaching. But never forget that that verse is to God's people. And it was to the church, particularly at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And where was he? He was on the outside. And he's pictured standing on the outside of the church, knocking on the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." The door was closed. It was barred from the inside. These people, you see, didn't need the Lord. Imagine that. So self-sufficient. Everything going so well in a material sense and a financial sense. They didn't need the Lord. And to think that they gathered together for worship services and they didn't need the Lord. He was on the outside. God forbid that the free church would ever come near this experience. God forbid that this congregation here would ever drift down that avenue. God forbid that any Christian individually should depart from the Lord in such a way and just go through life with a lukewarm spirit. If it does happen, and maybe has happened to you, I don't know. I can't read your heart. I want you to know this. The Lord's merciful. And he still gives the same invitation as he did to the church at Laodicea. And he knocks at the door. My friends, let us ensure that Jesus Christ is never on the outside of our gatherings, or even on the fringes. Let us make sure that he's in the midst. We want the Lord to be central in everything that happens in this place. The Savior has given a wonderful promise about this, a promise that you will know, a promise that you have quoted, I'm sure, in prayer. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, where the Lord says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." It's promised to be there. And this is so today. Though we do not see him with our mortal eyes, when we gather in his name, he tells us he's in the midst. He's central to the gathering. Why is he in the midst? There's a number of reasons. Can I give them to you very quickly as I thought about this? Well, I've mentioned already, it's his rightful place. Jesus is in the midst because that's where he ought to be. Central to all our worship, all our praise, all our adoration, all our preaching is Christ. When we come to God's house, we come chiefly to meet with him. We're not here to meet with family or with friends or with the minister or anybody else in this church. Now, that's part of the fellowship, I know that. But principally, we are here to meet with Christ. He's there in the midst to draw our hearts out after him in praise. This is intimated to us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, where it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Here's one of the great reasons why the Lord is in the midst: to draw out of our hearts thanksgiving and praise and worship. Harry Ironside, commenting on this, he says, "I love to think of him as a great choir leader. These hearts of ours are the instruments with which we make melody to the Lord, and he it is who touches the strings of one heart after another." May we have that experience as we come together in the Lord's name on our Sabbath days, on the other meetings, Jesus in the midst, drawing our hearts out after him in praise and adoration. He's in the midst to solemnize our hearts in worship. You see, my friends, it is his presence in the center of our gatherings that gives each meeting its own peculiar character. We do well to remember this. It will have a sobering effect upon you and I as we gather if we are conscious Jesus Christ is in the center of our gatherings. It will make us realize that in the holy assembly of the saints, nothing should be done, nothing should be said, nothing should be sung that would meet with his disapproval. He's there in the gathering, right among us. And that should bring a solemnity to our hearts when we come to worship. He's in the midst to speak to our hearts. You see, my friends, Jesus is the prophet to his church. He is the one, principally, that speaks by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. He's the great teacher. He instructs us as we hear his word. It's the Lord's voice that we want to hear amidst it all. Not the preacher's voice or anybody else that might be standing in this pulpit. It's the Lord that we want to hear from, our great prophet. He's in the midst not only as our prophet, but he's there in the midst as our king to subdue our sins and to conquer all that is unholy about us. The place of worship, therefore, has a sanctifying effect upon the Lord's people. Jesus in the midst as our king, he's subduing our sins and making us more perfect through the preaching of his word. And he's in our midst as our priest, the one who gives us access to God by virtue of his atoning blood. We have no other grounds upon which we can meet than the grounds of the precious blood of the Savior. And he's in our midst as mediator. He's the only go-between. We only have access to God because of him. The Apostle John looked up into heaven. He saw the throne of God surrounded by the living creatures and the 24 elders representing all the ransomed saints of God. And so in Revelation 5 and 6, he could write, "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." He's there in the midst of the throne. And we hear this great chorus that ascends, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." In the midst of the glory, our blessed Savior, in his glorified body, he bears the marks of his passion. He bears the marks of the wounds of Calvary. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it reminds us that we are accepted in him. through our mediator today. Men and women, let us give Christ his place in our worship, in our services, in our hearts, in all that we do, in all that we are, the centrality of the Savior. And then one final little thought, there is the communication of the Savior. What does he say here? Peace be unto you. It's the same blessed communication that fell from his lips a week previously. I'm sure you noticed it in our reading. The previous week, twice over, he said to the disciples the same words. The disciples were fearful. Thomas was doubtful. But the Lord speaks peace to the soul. When fear is raging in the heart and doubt is invading the soul, Jesus has a word of peace. And this is so for all the ills and the sicknesses and the failings of our humanity. Jesus came to give peace. He came to give peace to this turbulent world. And dear sinner, there are those in the meeting and you know not the Lord. The Bible says he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Maybe you find yourself today in a very turbulent situation, hardly knowing at times where to turn and what to do. And maybe the Lord has been coming near and he's been convicting you of your sin. And you feel troubled in your life and you know that you need to get right with God. Listen, he came to give you peace. And he came to give you peace through his precious blood. And I want to say to the child of God, and remember this was an assembly of the Lord's people. I want to say to you today, whatever the darkness that has pervaded your life, whatever gloomy cloud has descended upon your pilgrimage, whatever dreary valley you're plodding through this hour, let it be known, let it be published abroad. Jesus has a word in season for you. It's a word of peace. He says, peace be unto you. You may be in a severe battle. You may be tormented in mind and soul. You may be filled with doubts and cares. A thousand troubles seem just across your path. Your little world is in turmoil and tribulation. And you're so discouraged and disheartened by your lot. Please, please get a hold of this truth. Jesus says, peace be unto you. Know this, the peace that he gives to his children is on the basis of his merit. We're led to the cross where he purchased every good thing on behalf of his redeemed people. You'll notice the words of verses 19 and 20 in this portion of scripture, that first appearance to the disciples, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And I want you to see again, when he speaks to Thomas and the others, his words of peace, he says to Thomas especially, this poor doubting disciple, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and so forth. Here indeed is the basis of our peace. It's the blood and the merit of God's dear Son. Look at the wounds of Jesus and know that we are accepted in him, and in him there is true peace. Oh, the peace my Savior gives, peace I never knew before. For my way has brighter grown since I learned to trust him more. Just before he went to the cross, you will recall in the Gospel of John 14 and also in chapter 16, he had a message of peace to these believers. My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And now, as he stands in the midst of them after his resurrection, he seems to say to them, it's all done. I have been through my sufferings and my sorrows on the cross. I have made peace through my blood. I have purchased it for you, and now it is yours. Enter into the peace and enjoy it. Are we enjoying the peace that the Savior made? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only peace in this turbulent world. Oh, the blessedness of knowing him who is our peace. Peace in the midst of the storm. Peace in the midst of our doubts. Peace in the midst of the trials of life. Peace in a day when everything that men have counted upon is being shaken. Dear child of God, let us look to Christ in the midst. Let us see Him today. Let us hear Him speak these words, "Peace be unto you." Let us enter into that peace and joy that He's made through the blood of His cross. He showed unto them His hands and His side. And He's still saying to you and me, "These are my wounds, my bleeding wounds. They have obtained eternal salvation for you. They have bought for you all the benefits and the enjoyments of the gospel." And so He's able to speak peace on those terms. The peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps our minds and our hearts through Christ Jesus. Oh, to see the risen Christ today. To feel His presence. To know that He's here in the midst. And to hear Him speak afresh these lovely words, "Peace be unto you." Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for what happened 8 days after, or a week later, on this second Lord's Day. We thank Thee that Jesus came. He stood in the midst. He showed to them the marks of the cross. He spoke a word of peace to them. We thank Thee that He still meets with us on the same terms. And Lord, when we come to Your house on the Sabbath day, we want the Lord to be central in all that happens. We want the Lord to draw from us our worship and our praise as He stands in the midst of the gathering. We want to be conscious that He's there. We want to know that wherever we are, whoever we're with, the Lord's there, especially in our times of worship. Lord, show us afresh, even as we come to the Lord's table, the marks of the cross, the wounds of Calvary. And Lord, help us to know in our hearts we have peace today. He has purchased for us on the cross peace through His blood. And may we enter into the enjoyment of it in the midst of a turbulent world. And so speak on while the voice of man is silent. Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost will apply His word for Jesus' sake. Amen.